No apology necessary at all, Jack. Your song selection this morning has blended together very well with the other things that have been said. We've had one dominant theme throughout our public meeting this morning, and it has to do with our attitude toward and our worship of our Heavenly Father. And it's only appropriate to continue that in these few remarks at this time. I may carry these over to this afternoon's meeting as well, because there's nothing more important in our lives than our worship of our Heavenly Father. The premier passage in the New Testament on that subject is found in the fourth chapter of the book of John. And I'd like to read five verses from that chapter just to begin this morning. Here our Lord encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. A conversation ensues. And at one point in their discussion, she says to him in the 20th verse, this is John chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The word worship, or some form of it, appears 10 times in these 5 verses. It comes from a Greek term, proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand toward. It means an act of honor or homage or reverence. And we have this theme all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38, the Lord commanded that a special concoction of spices be made into a perfume. But this perfume had only one purpose. It was to be used on only one occasion throughout the year and throughout the life of the priest. If you used it for any other purpose, you would be cut off. This was unique. It was offered to no other. It was a worship that was distinctly and only for God. That was the only place, the only time that perfume was to be used in the Lord's worship. And it's always been wrong to worship anything other than God or anyone other than God. In the 12th chapter of the book of John in the New Testament, the first 3 verses there, Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard that was extremely expensive, an extremely costly perfume, and she anointed the feet of Jesus with it and wiped his feet with her hair. The Bible teaches us that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory unto her. Mary wiped the Lord's feet with her glory. And Mary was doing the right thing here. This was pointed out by the Lord himself. Apparently, this ointment was worth a whole year's wages. Just think of whatever amount of money it is that you make in a year. And imagine spending all of that on a perfume that was so expensive that it would be appropriate to worship the Lord with it. Judas asked, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Because he knew that that would be a good thing to do, to give money to the poor. The Lord and his disciples sometimes did that. But this points out the difference between worship and service. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. And it's important to give to man, as we have had pointed out to us already this morning. It's important to give to man, but it's even more important to give to God. This is about priority. It's better to worship than even to give to the poor, as important as it sometimes is to give to the poor. The priority is the worship of God. And what we give to God is more important than even what we give to any man. At the end of the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, when we have the story of Mary and Martha, these two sisters that had a little conflict between them on that occasion when Jesus visited in their home, Martha served, but Mary worshiped. And as important as the service was, the worship was even more important. Both were important, but one took priority. God seeks acceptable worship, true worship, spiritual worship. The Father seeketh spiritual worshipers to worship Him. We have this theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is astir. My heart overflows. The idea is that it's boiling over. And then in the 11th verse he says, He is the Lord. Worship thou Him. How important is worship? It's so important that Scripture is filled with it hundreds of times. All of our life is affected by it. It is the major theme of redemptive history. It is commanded by God. In the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, when the Ten Commandments are given, the first statement made there is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is amplified in Exodus 34, verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We come to the New Testament in Matthew 22, verse 37, and we have the positive of the negative first commandment given. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. Starting in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, over 243 verses, covering seven chapters, we have detailed what was to go into the makeup of the tabernacle. When we contrast that with the creation of the universe back in Genesis chapter 1, the universe is created in 31 verses. But when the tabernacle was going to be built, it took 243 verses to detail the occasion and all the things that were to be done in that. The Lord's tabernacle was deemed to be very important. And I think you know the detail of the tabernacle. They had the laver that represented our baptism and our sanctification as we remain in the church. And we have the menorah over on one side of the tabernacle that represented the light that we have from the Lord through His Word. On the other side of the tabernacle, we have the table of showbread that represented the Lord's Supper, eaten by the priests of God, which we just partook of the antitype or the fulfillment of that. We had the altar of incense, which represented the ascending prayers of the saints, and the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and the most holy place. When you think about everything that went to make up the tabernacle, all the furniture that was in it, and then we think of what was not there, it's very interesting. The thing that was not in the tabernacle was a chair. Nobody was to sit down in there. They had a dirt floor with all the gold, all the finery, lots of furniture, but no chair there. Because in the tabernacle, a worshiping place was more important than a meeting place. The priority was on worship. And we have, I think, as a comment on that, in the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter, verse 11, he said, Every priest standeth daily. Not sitting, every priest standeth daily because the priest had their focus on the worship of God. It was extremely important. And these priests had to have a certain degree of maturity to be qualified for this. In their civilization, you could be a soldier at 20. If you were a Levite, you could serve as a Levite in the temple at the age of 25. But you couldn't be a full-fledged, if you were a descendant of Aaron, you could not be a full-fledged priest of God serving in the tabernacle until you were 30 years of age. There was a priority put upon this, and it takes some maturity to develop it. The first offering described in Leviticus was the whole burnt offering. It was completely consumed by the fire, which was not the case with any other offering. The priest got no share of it. It all went to God. Maybe it's put first because the priority activity is always worship, where all is offered to God. Later, when they had the more permanent place, the temple, established in the city of Jerusalem, there was a prediction made about what this was going to be like. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all the tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shalt thou come, and thither shall you bring your burnt offerings. Come to the temple and start with the burnt offerings which are completely consumed. Worship is the priority when they move into the temple as well. We're talking here about the dominant importance of worship. When Isaiah saw the cherubim, the seraphim, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, the seraphim had six wings. With two they covered their face. They couldn't even look on the glory of God. With two they covered their feet. They were in the holy presence of God. And with two they did fly. So it seems that of these wings, four of them were related to worship. And just two of them were related to service. Worship is the priority there as well. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And that leads then in the psalms to hymn after hymn after hymn, in psalm after psalm. 1 Peter 2:5 brings this over into the New Testament. We are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Worship is so important that Scripture speaks of it seems, almost on every page. All of our life, all of our destiny depends on this. Worship is at the very core of human life. Those who worship God acceptably enter into eternal life, and those who don't, don't. The mass of the world around us offers unacceptable worship. There are at least three different kinds of worship. First, there is the worship of false gods. Everybody worships something. Most people, according to the Bible, worship something that's false. There is only one God. There is no other God. Romans 1:21 points out that those people at the beginning of time got to the place where they refused to worship the one true and living God. They weren't thankful to him anymore. They would not worship him anymore. But as we said, everybody worships something. If you reject the one true and living God, then you automatically concoct false gods to which you will devote your time, your talent, your treasure. You devote yourself to maybe a materialistic way of life. Like Job said, it's possible to worship gold. In Job 31:24, if I have made gold my hope, or if I have said unto fine gold, thou art my confidence, then I would have been wrong. But I still would have had a god. It just would have been a false god. Habakkuk 1:16 speaks of the Chaldeans who worshipped armed power. Armed power is a tempting thing to worship sometimes. A couple hundred years ago, the British Navy was bigger and better than, really, by that time, all the other navies of Europe that were combined. And it was easy for some of the British people to begin to worship their armed power. We could do that in America as well. The United States Navy at this time is bigger and better than the next 22 navies in our world combined. And it's easy to think, well, we've got what it takes to get the job done with armed power. You can worship that. You can even worship yourself. And many people do worship themselves. But the Bible said, thou shalt have no other God before me. It's possible to make up deities of every stripe and variety. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14. Points out that when they went to Mount Sinai, you saw no matter of similitude when you were in the mountain. I was talking to you, but you didn't see me. Why? Well, God did not want to be perceived in any way that could be represented by human art in painting, drawing, or sculpturing. Idolatry did not begin with the hammer and the chisel. Idolatry begins in the human mind, conceiving of God in improper terms. In verse 16 of that chapter, he says, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. And 1 Corinthians says, when you worship a graven image, you're really worshiping the demons who impersonate these gods that you think exist. The Philistines had a god by the name of Dagon back in these years. Dagon was a half man, half fish. It was like a mermaid, but it wasn't a girl, it was a man. So it was like a merman, I don't know if that's a word or not, but I don't want to say a man-made, even though it was man-made. So I'll call it a merman. Anyway, it had a man's body, but a fish's head. And when they captured the ark, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they put it over there with this god Dagon. And Dagon fell down, so they set him back up, and the next morning he'd fallen down again, but his hands and his head were off. Because this Ark of the Covenant that represented the one true and living God was in his presence, and God was making a point about that with this false god known as Dagon. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 6 talked about God's people being filled with all the customs of the East, which at that day was the popular thing to worship, the popular way to go. In Acts 17, verse 29, we're told that we are the offspring of God and that like produces like. Don't think of God as an image. In that day, in the book of Acts, the whole world was worshiping Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. They had her image there. A meteorite had fallen outside their city and they picked it up and began to worship it as the symbol of Diana. This was critically important. People in the New Testament were told to leave these things behind and worship God acceptably because how you worship affects your eternity. It's possible to worship false gods, whatever they may be, money or yourself or anything else. It's also possible to worship the true God in a wrong way, in a wrong mode, or with a wrong manner. And this is very important to God, whether it's important to man or not. In Exodus 32, God's people produced a golden calf to worship. They'd been heavily influenced during their years down in Egypt. So they made this golden calf, attempting to reduce whatever God they were worshiping to an image. Aaron said, "Here's your God. Worship it." It's like God as I perceive him to be. So many people worship a God as they think he is or as they wish he was. Without any revelation, he's just an invented God. But no word is so meaningless until it's defined as the word God. And the Bible is the only authentic, the Bible is the only authoritative representation of what God actually is, who he is, and what he is like. We can worship the true God in a self-styled manner, a self-invented manner. What we like. There are many churches today which, when they're established in a community, they go around the community and they will take a poll of the people who live in the community. What kind of worship would you like? They'll have a checklist. Check off the things that you would like in worship. And when they create that church, then they make it what the community likes to try to get the people of the community to go there. The Bible tells us that just the opposite is the approach. God tells us what he likes and we either conform to that or we don't. But if we want to worship God in an acceptable way, then we have to do it in the way that he himself likes and he himself has stated. It's very possible and very likely if we look around the world to see people reducing the worship of God to some personal definition. Nadab and Abihu did that back in Leviticus chapter 10. It was their very first day on the job. They knew what they were supposed to do. They had studied this. They had learned it. They may have been drunk, according to what we find in the text later on. But however that may be, they offered a strange fire to the Lord, a fire that God had not authorized. God told them exactly how he wanted it done. They didn't do it that way. And you know the result. They were burned to a crisp and were not allowed to function as priests anymore. Their brothers and father had to take their place. There were only three priests left at that time. Aaron the high priest and his two sons that were left over, Eleazar and Ithamar, to carry on the priesthood because God would not compromise on this. He wouldn't accept any kind of a cult that was invented by man. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have Saul intruding into the priestly office. But he's told that he would be replaced by a man after God's own heart. You know what a man after God's own heart is? A man after God's own heart obeys God's word, or if he doesn't, then his conscience afflicts him so much as to pull him back to God's word. And that's the kind of a man that David was going to be. David, the man after God's own heart, was not perfect, but he never worshiped idols, and he never let his own personal failings, which were big sometimes, he never let that affect his worship to God. His worship to God remained uncorrupted. And we have this theme throughout the Old Testament and then coming into the New Testament. We're told to worship in spirit and in truth. Lord willing, we'll continue these thoughts after we have our dinner together. But just now we're going to pause and extend the Lord's invitation, as we always do when we get together, because we never know the hearts of those who are present. It's very important the way, the manner, the mode that we use to worship God. But I'll skip ahead and just say this. You can worship God all your life, even in a manner that God has chosen. And this is not how you will be saved. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, that if we serve God in a successful manner during our assembly, that even the unlearned, even the unbeliever within the assembly, may worship God right along with us. But that worshiping doesn't do him any good with regard to his personal salvation. Because God has given us a plan of salvation whereby we can come into contact with him and the blood of Jesus and become a Christian, which puts us in a place where we can worship God in an acceptable manner. We can worship God in an acceptable manner as his child. To be his child, we need to first of all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of our sins, confess Jesus openly before man, and then be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, that we may rise and walk in newness of life, and then live a Christian life for the rest of our days. This is God's plan of salvation. It's very simple. The New Testament is very clear upon this. If you are a believer in Jesus, you need to repent of your sins. If you have repented of your sins, you need to confess Jesus with your lips. If you have done this, you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you with this today, or if you have anything else to bring before the brethren that are assembled here, please let us know how and if we can help you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing number 199.